Good to see many of you out who perhaps might have been hit by the flu. If you are visiting with us, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are not here because of the flu. We trust that those of you who have escaped the bug will continue to escape. Understand that it's not very enjoyable. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. While you're turning there, our subject this evening will be the opened door of 1969. You know, it's amazing sometimes we go through doors and then we turn around and look and see what door we went through. And we're going to do that just this evening. We're going to look at that door, over that threshold which we have passed, and see some responsibilities and opportunities which come along with this great year which is before us. Come along and join us for a study from the Bible, the open door of 1969. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Into the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we'll read verse 12. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, who is Adam, one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or accounted to the person when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. For not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we spend a moment in prayer together? Our Father, we thank thee this morning again for thy word. We thank thee that in this word you have given to us a glorious explanation of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, of your loving kindness, your long suffering to us. But we also thank thee this morning that you have given to us a clear definition of our condition as sinners under the judgment of your wrath. You have explained to us in a measure thy holiness, thy righteousness, and thy justice. We thank thee this morning that these two meet at the cross of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that at the cross we see the justice and love of God meeting. We see his mercy as well as his wrath. We thank thee that we can be partakers of this through the Lord Jesus. Cause us, our Father, to be alert to thy voice when it speaks to us this morning as we expect it to. For we ask it in the name of our returning Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The anti-poverty program and similar giveaway programs of the Great Society are diametrically opposed and contrary to the first principle of labor given to us in the Word of God. It is also contrary and opposed to the comparatively recent words given by Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians. As a result of sin, man has been forced to work. And though we perhaps grind underneath its laboring hand, yet still there is a blessing which comes along with work, that if we do work, we'll receive something for our work. Of course, as we take home our paycheck, we see that the more we work, the less we get for our work. However, God has determined for us from the beginning that if a man does work, he will receive for his work. And the principle which is being enacted by our government programs does not encourage a person to work, and it gives freely to those who do not work. Both of these are opposed to what God ordained. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonians who were expecting the Lord's return at any moment. They had quit their jobs. They were not working. They were waiting simply for Christ to return. And Paul says very simply and very plainly, if a man does not work, neither should he eat. I think perhaps this is a good verse for some of our government programs. Oh, I'm not against helping those who need the help. I'm not against going out and seeking to help those who cannot help themselves. But I do think that the principles of the Word of God, reiterated from the beginning to the end, regarding man's responsibility to work and God's blessing upon his work, still stand. The curse on the earth has not been enjoyable. When you go to pick a rose, you find immediately that the curse is there. Because in the midst of that fragrance, as you're trying to find that rose, you find that the rose has stuck you with a thorn. You plant a garden, and immediately there are weeds, and it needs fertilizer. And every place we step and everything we do reminds us of the curse which God has placed upon the world. We want to look at several things this morning, because we accept and receive the account of the creation and the fall and the curse of man as history. There is no question in our mind as we have reviewed these Bible doctrines and come to the doctrine of sin that the Bible stands as the Word of God. It's perfect. We accept it as history, as fact, and as the inspired book which is God's communication to man. We want to look at the origin of sin. We want to then look at the character of sin and then the remedy of sin. It would be foolish, I suppose, for us this morning to spend any time trying to prove to you that in the world there is sin. Because I think all of us accept this. And if there is someone who, perhaps in their own life, denies the fact of sin, he is the greatest fool of all. As our text tells us, if a man says he has no sin, he is a liar. And God is not in him. I don't think we need to be pointed to the fact, or have the fact pointed out to us, that there is sin in every one of our lives. I think of the old colored preacher as he was trying to find a rather unique way of presenting the gospel. And so he had the newspaper called in and said that he was going to give a funeral on a certain Sunday morning, and got the people together on the Sunday morning and put the casket out in front and began to really let his person in the casket have it, telling of the horrors of hell and the tremendous penalties of sin and how wicked this person had been, and there was no eulogies whatsoever over this person who was in the casket. And for a long time he labored the point of the tremendous sin which this person had engaged in and how awful his life was, to the shrieking of some of the audience. The conclusion of his sermon, he invited, as was customary in the country churches, to ask the people to pass by the casket. The casket was opened and people began to pass by, and As they looked in, they saw in that casket laid out
a mirror.
And as they looked in, they saw themselves, and saw in themselves how awful sin was. And we only need to go to a mirror to find out that there is in each one of our lives sin, and that if we deny the existence of sin, we certainly are the greatest of fools. So we acknowledge sin as being present with us, as being a problem which faces all of us, and a problem which we must find a remedy. The origin of sin goes back to the origin of man. As we noticed last week, sin and man go side by side. Because man came into the world, he was created by God, by an act of God. He was immediately tested by God, put on probation. Man failed the test, and God judged man. All of these we saw last week as we studied man and his creation and his sin. The test that man failed was a simple test of obedience. We don't know how long it endured, but I'd like to suggest to you that it was not going to be an eternal test. But I'd like to suggest to you that he failed a simple test of obedience. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of every tree of the garden except the tree which was in the middle, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A simple task indeed. But Satan comes alongside and uses the serpent as a tool to hoodwink or to cause Eve to stumble. She was tempted by Satan through the serpent, and she fell. The serpent's invitation was to know what God had not revealed, to be what God had not intended man to be, and to desire what God had forbade. All three of these things came to Eve, and she submitted to this, being hoodwinked and being tricked into this sin. But interestingly enough, Eve is not the one who causes the nation of the world to fall, because Eve simply sinned for herself. But then she goes with the same temptation and says, "Here, eat," and gives to Adam, and Adam partakes. And Adam, as the head of the human race, sins for all of us. And he, with opened eyes, falls into sin, and immediately there is sin in the world. If we were to go back to the first existence of sin, we'd have to go beyond Adam, beyond Eve, because Satan is the one who brought sin into the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, our text for this morning, says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." And we know that sin came into the world from the outside. And Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28 describe for us the fall of Satan. That Satan desires that I will be like God. I will be as the Most High. And Satan's pride and desire to be as God, rather than to serve God, caused him to fall and to sin. And Satan comes down to earth and destroys that relationship which God had between man. Satan's first wedge was driven between God and man. It was driven in the sin of Adam and Eve. But the second wedge which Satan drove was the wedge which separated man from man. And this is shown to us when Cain killed Abel. The results of Adam's sin were immediate, as well as, perhaps we could say, temporary or postponed, but sure. There were two effects. Adam began to die, and Adam died spiritually. But there was also the curse which came upon the world. We find that Adam and Eve now have shame and guilt. I suppose this is one of the saddest anticlimaxes in history. It would take indeed a good artist or a good author to dream up such a story with such an anticlimax as is given to us here. This woman felt that perhaps she could be eased, Satan. He had said, "You will not surely die, but you will become as God, knowing good and evil." And she partakes of it, and I suppose waiting with bated breath, eagerly anticipating the marvelous results which are going to take place when she partakes of this. And instead, there comes over her a knowledge of sin, shame, guilt, nakedness, all of these a total anti-climax to the desire which she expected. Instead of being God-conscious as they were, she now became self-conscious, and he as well. Their shame was centered in that reproductive part of the body, and I'd like to suggest to you, because it is centered in that part, that there is then Adam knew and Eve knew that they had defiled the whole of humanity. They had polluted life at its very source through the generation process. Because through Adam, we all receive that sin. The physical nakedness of Adam and Eve is a picture of that spiritual nakedness, because all things are open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Such is man's futile effort to cover himself up, as they take an apron or fig leaves and make an apron and cover that portion of their body. But we know that this was absolutely no protection at all, because God could see their life and their heart. And you know that today is a similar thing. The nakedness, the spiritual nakedness of mankind, they are still gathering those fig leaves together to come to cover themselves, and no sooner are they covered than those leaves wither. They take just like cobwebs, as it were, silk, and when they have woven a beautiful garment of clothing, that too disappears. Because whatever man does to cover up his sin, whatever man does to cover up his nakedness, either spiritual or in the sight of God, it turns to nothing. There is separation from God as well. Although man had fallen, yet there was the gracious, merciful kindness of God in coming to man again. God didn't simply annihilate man and say, well, that was a failure. Then God comes in gracious and merciful invitation and says, where art thou? This is the first real question in the Bible. Satan's question, yea, hath God said, was really a sneering statement. Is it true that God has said this? But the first question comes here in the Bible, where art thou? And if you were to compare this with the question, first question in the New Testament, you would find, where is he? In the Old Testament, it's the Savior seeking the sinner. And the New Testament, the sinner seeking the Savior. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? There is immediate fear in the part of Adam and Eve. Man had fallen, all of his person, intellect, sensibility, and will. His intellect had been darkened, his sensibility. He was no longer in sympathy with the holy, righteous, and glorious character of God. And we find that his will, instead of that desire to have fellowship with God, there is immediate rebellion against God. And we find that man has now come under the tragedy of sin. But I suppose one of the greatest tragedies of this story is this, that Adam and Eve, in running, in hiding themselves, in fear, in covering himself, cut himself off from the only source of help. Because God was the only one who could bring about redemption or salvation. And man, by turning aside and running in the opposite direction and hiding, cut himself off from the only possible means of help. And you know, this is not so old as it might seem, because the principle is the same today. We are still hiding ourselves. We are still cutting off ourselves from God. We go into money-making and pleasure, into knowledge, into fame, into any other area of life, cutting ourselves off from the only source of blessing, hiding ourselves from God. And yet the Bible again says, all things are opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He clothed himself in shame from the woman. He hid himself in fear from God. But God comes with a gracious invitation and says, where art thou? Look at the results of the fall. We accept it as a fall because the Bible says that man now is under sin. He is under judgment. He stands judged before God as a result of man's sin, according to Romans chapter 5. The result of the serpent, we noticed last week, was a curse. Satan was cursed through the serpent. It says the serpent was to go on its belly, and we noticed last week that this is a visible demonstration of the victory which Christ has wrought over the invisible foe. And when you see a snake, this should be a spiritual lesson to all of us. But there is also the fact that this will not be released. When the millennium comes and Christ returns to the earth to reign upon in the city of Jerusalem, all of the curse which is given to us in Genesis chapter 3 will be lifted, except this one. The serpent will still go on its belly, will still eat dust. A lesson for time and perhaps for eternity. To the woman, there was to be sorrow and pain in childbirth. And I suppose from the beginning of the stage of boy craziness till the life comes to an end, There is also that trial of having to be in subjection to a man, a part of God's retribution or punishment
for the fact
of sin.
To the man, the curse was given to the ground, thorns and thistles shall it produce. But there is the added blessing that when this toil is given, the ground will produce. What is this all bound up together mean to us? Because Adam sinned 6,000 years ago, however long it was. What does it mean to us today? How does Adam's sin affect us? Our text says that the sin which Adam did, he did for us, and we did it in Adam. As by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, death by sin, so this death passed upon all men, all sinned. And we could say in Adam, man began to die physically. Adam would have lived perhaps eternally, as given to us again in chapter 3 and 4 of Genesis, that if he now was to partake of the tree of life, he would live forever in a fallen state. God says no. He drives him out of the Garden of Eden. Man died spiritually when he partook of this, and man is born dead in a spiritual state. In a spiritual sense, he is separated from God. He has nothing he can do. He is totally depraved. As such, he cannot make one step toward God because of sin in his life. We find he is dominated by Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that man, apart from Christ, is dominated and controlled by Satan. All of his passions and lusts are prostituted by the devil. And man is completely enslaved to the sin principle. He is displaced from the presence of God, and he can only come into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that he is exposed to God's wrath if he rejects Christ. The wrath of Almighty God falls upon that person because of sin. And so we can see the origin of sin comes from Adam. 6,000 years ago, an act of one man affects the whole world. And we have this in our text. As by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. What is then the character of sin? We want to look at several points here, because we cannot simply say that sin is sin, because there is personal sin, there is imputed sin, there is inherited sin, and there is the personal sin of the believer. We want to look at these points this morning. First, I want to make a distinction between sin and sins. In your text given to us in 1 John, John is very clear to give a distinction between the two. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he gives to us, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and his truth is not in us. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, there's a distinction John draws here. John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin nature, that is that inborn thing which we receive from our parents, and they receive from their parents, and so forth back to Adam. If we say that we have no sin nature which dwells in us, then John says we deceive ourselves. You know, it's interesting that he doesn't say we deceive anybody else, because we don't deceive anybody else. Because our life, just as we live it, shows to other people that we do have a sin nature. And that perhaps our arrogant attitude or our dislike of people or their dislike of us, perhaps a rough day or some other thing which comes into our life from day to day, it shows to other people. We don't deceive anybody but ourselves. But John says, on the other hand, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned or committed a sin, if we say that we do not sin from day to day, we make him, God, a liar. And his word is not in us. There is this distinction drawn right through the New Testament, the epistles. Paul the Apostle deals with it in the book of Romans. He deals, first of all, with the sin as a nature, and he deals with sin. So I want to look, first of all, what is personal sin? I suppose if we ask what is sin, immediately or already you have all began to make up your list of what you think is sin and what you think is not. That to go to such and such a place is sin, and to do such and such a thing, and to be such and such a person, this is sin. Well, in a sense this is true, but a very limited sense. Because we are not talking about those personal, individual things. We're dealing with the concept of sin. And interestingly enough, we must face the fact that those sins which we have not committed are, of course, the most immense and great in size. And those which are perhaps a part of our daily life, the more we do them, the smaller they get.
But there is this distinction. There is, first of all, the sin. A sin must be recognized as in an absolute sense. You and I know that in this world everything is truly relative. Truly relative in the sense that white is not really white if you do not have black, and tall is not tall unless you have short. And it's only in relation to things that we see how great, the color, and every other distinction which is made in things or people. But in the sense of sin, sin must be seen in its absolute sense. But again, we're trying to go beyond our depth as far as our mind is concerned, because we are trying to look at sin from the standpoint of God and not from the standpoint of man. Because in our life and in our understanding, sin is still purely relative. Because I am far more sinful than you are, you know that, and perhaps vice versa. But we see only the connection. We compare ourselves among ourselves, and it's purely relative. But when we get to look into the very sight of God, God sees sin as absolute, and there is no degree. You cannot say that I have sinned 15%. You cannot say that here are 10 commandments and I've kept 9 of them. There is still sin. And if this chain is each of these 10 commandments as given to us in the Old Testament for the Jew, if we break one of them, the whole chain is broken. As James says, if we offend in one, we are guilty of all. So we cannot look up degrees of sin. We must say that in the absolute sense, God has determined that all are sinners and come short of the glory of God. Personal sin, then, we would suggest to you this morning, personal sin is any act or thought which is contrary to the character of God or is contrary to the will of God, by which or in virtue of which I am less holy and less perfect than the holy and righteous character of God. For the Westminster Catechism gives to us a fairly good definition of what sin is. The Westminster Catechism then says, sin is any want of conformity to the will of God. But I'd like to add to this, if I might, to suggest to you that sin is any want of conformity to the character of God or to the will of God. We add this because if it was simply the will of God, we could have this fact. Here are a group of commandments. Do these things, and these are the only things that are sin. But God also adds, side by side with his will, his character. And this includes all that God is. So we must say that sin is any want of conformity to the will or the character of God. As to his character, it is holy, it is perfect, it is righteous. As to his will, it's revealed in different dispensations in different ways. But in every dispensation, God has shown to us his character and his will. And there is a result in sin. We took a look into the life of Adam prior to his sin. We see that God revealed his character by his very life. He lived in fellowship with Adam. He revealed his will by saying, don't eat of this tree. Adam sinned in transgression by partaking of that tree. In conscience, we find again that God reveals his character. He walked with Enoch. He revealed his will by the conscience which man had and which was to be sharpened by communion with God. Man's sin in that case was violence and, of course, corruption. In human government, we find that God reveals his character through the Noahic covenant. God spoke to Noah. God revealed his character, his very life to Noah, caused him to preach righteousness. He revealed his will by a theocratic or God-ruling government. And man's sin was similar. He threw off all restraint and all of the government. In promise we find that his character was revealed to Abraham, and in the glorious and gracious promise, and in the choice of Abraham. His will is revealed in the promise which God gave to Abraham regarding the land and regarding the seed. And man's sin in Adam, in Abraham, we saw that he went down to Egypt, and he also took a wife and gave birth to Ishmael. But in the dispensation that we now belong to, the dispensation of grace, God still reveals his character and his will. His character is revealed by Christ, by him living in us. And his will is revealed to us in the Word of God, primarily in the New Testament epistles. So God has revealed himself to us, and the character of sin is seen both in his character and in his will.
God has revealed his character in Christ. He's revealed his will to us in the New Testament. And what is the result? The result is that there is transgression against the will of God. There is sin against the character of God, and man fails to live. We must all acknowledge in our life, whether Christian or non-Christian, we must acknowledge that we fall, we fail. Sin comes into our life. And we have failed to stand up to that standard of the holy, righteous character as well as the will of God. Such is the character of sin as regards personal sin. But we could go back to the New Testament and see the words which describe what sin is. And this, perhaps, as you catalog your sins, you can say, well, this is the sin which I've committed here. We find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the word come short is the word of sin. It means to miss the mark. As an archer draws back on the bow and pulls his arrow to the target and lets go. If it falls short, it's the thought here of this word. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't make any difference how short you are. You take the standard of height. And if the spiritual standard was to be 20 feet, and you're only 5 feet and I'm only 5'9", we both come short. And again, it's not the point of degree. You may stand up on Mount Everest and you're still only 6 feet tall. And in the spiritual sense, you may come up a little bit higher than I, maybe a great deal higher. But we all come short of the glory of God. We're told in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, why do ye transgress the law? And this is another word for sin. It means stepping over a prescribed line. You're driving down the highway about 35 miles an hour behind this slope oak, and it's a 45 mile an hour zone, but the yellow line is there and you dodge around them. You've broken the law in the sense that this word is speaking about. You pass over a prescribed line. And this is what the Bible presents. There are lines which are set up for us which we must adhere to. And if we go over that prescribed line, we sin. There is also the thought of disobedience to a voice. We are told in 5:19 of chapter Romans, we read that there was disobedience to the voice. Adam sinned in this way. The voice was given, he disobeyed the voice, and the end result was sin. We are told in Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in sin, the thought is here, we fell and we should have stood. We should have stood upright, and yet we fell. And this is true of Adam as well. There is ignorance when we should have known. There is a debt which we owe and we did not pay. There is lawlessness, which is given to us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. And if you have children, you know exactly what it means. You set up a set of rules. And immediately when they break the rule, it's nothing more or nothing less than lawlessness. And the American Standard Version translation of 1 John 3, 4 is preferred. Sin is lawlessness. And God has set up for us the responsibility. So there are two concepts which we must get if we're going to understand sin. We must understand the concept of God's holiness, and we must understand the concept of man's sinfulness. They are perfectly interrelated. And God grant to us this morning, if we gain nothing more, that God will give to us a knowledge of the awfulness of sin. Show to us his perfections and his holiness. Because if we get a picture of the awfulness of sin and see how sinful we are, the next result will be that we will see the holiness of God. Because in our puny minds, our finite minds, we can only understand white by black. As we see the blackness of our hearts, we'll see the whiteness and purity of God's law. If you understand your sinfulness, you will have some measure of understanding regarding his holiness. And if you understand his holiness and look into the face of God and see how he deals with sin, you will then begin to understand somewhat of your own sinfulness. And you cannot separate these two. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man are closely related and inseparably joined. And if we understand one, we can expect to understand the other. Such is the character of personal sin. I want to look very briefly at the other areas. First of all, the sin nature. There is that sin nature which we receive from Adam. Because Adam sinned, we receive that sin nature. It is that constitution of our nature which is separated from God. It is that old man, that dead part of us, that part which drags us down in the depths of sin. This makes man totally incapable of doing anything or saying anything or making any step towards God which will merit either his commendation or salvation. Therefore we say that it is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The saved person, the person who has been born again, the person who has received Jesus Christ as his Savior, has two natures, the old nature and the new nature. The unsaved person, those who have never been born again, have only one nature, that is the sin nature. The end result of salvation is God taking that new nature and supplying it with a new life and giving to us a new nature and new life to overcome the old. Every faculty of man is injured in the fall. Intellect, sensibility, and will, all of these. The intellect is darkened, it is blinded, the sensibilities are numbed, conscience is defiled, and we find the will is opposed to God in outward rebellion. All of these are the effects of sin or the sin nature which dwells within us. Further, there is something which is perhaps a little more difficult to understand, and that is imputed sin. There is a similar connection between that and the sin nature. But to impute means to reckon on behalf of a person. We read about it in the book of Romans, that God imputed to Abraham, to Adam, and God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ as a result of our salvation. Romans 5:12 again is the basis or the touchstone of this thought. As in Adam all die, for as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, death passed upon all men, and the last thought, all sinned. Not all had sinned, all sinned is a correct translation. We have again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The same thought is brought out here. For all sinned in Adam and are continually coming short of the glory of God. There are the two thoughts. One is that in Adam we all sinned. We all, in Adam, transgressed the law of God. All have sinned. But there is a continual progression of people coming short, year after year, week after week, coming short of the glory of God. One is the root, the other is the fruit. One is the thing which took place at Adam, the other is that which takes place in our birth. There is instant, or there is an instant relation to the world as Adam sinned. Because Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. But there is also the further thought of physical death, and this is what is talked about in Romans 5:12. Physical death, but doesn't exclude spiritual death. All sinned, and we find that death came upon all men as we all sinned. This is transmitted from Adam through parents down to us. And we have this as a part of our life. We are all subject to death, a result of sin. Then there is the Christian's sin. Again, we must say that the Christian's life is not exempt from sin. God doesn't tell us to be sinlessly perfect. He gives to us the standard of holiness. He invites us to live up to that which we know, to take the word of God, to study, to understand it, and to seek to live a life which is holy and perfect. But there are three things which are opposed to us. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of these three forces are against us. But there is a victory for each of these. The world system originated and organized and ordered by Satan. We are told that there is a victory for us. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And this is our responsibility, to exercise that faith towards God to overcome the world. Satan, by a planned temptation, is actively engaged in bringing down and tearing apart our faith. He is given to us, God has given to us the victory over this as well. You know us in Ephesians chapter 5. We have to equip our soul with the sword of the Spirit. Have our shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have on the breastplate of righteousness. Have on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. These are effective weapons against Satan. We have the flesh as well, the old man of the old nature. And God has fortified us against this by giving to us a new life and giving to us the Holy Spirit of God. There have been provided for the believers three things which are to help us to overcome these three. There is the Word of God. We are told to hide the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. God has given to us not only His Word which is to dwell in us, He's given to us the indwelling Christ, or the interceding Christ. Christ is in heaven interceding on our behalf. Whether we know it or not, Christ is interceding on our behalf to bring about a perfect life for us. We have the Spirit of God which is to guide us into all truth, which is to be to us the power which we need to live the Christian life. But there is a penalty for sin in the Christian's life. We come and we sin, we transgress the law of God. In some area of our life, there is sin. We must all confess this sin, but there is penalty. We walk in darkness, 1 John tells us, the result of our sin as believers. There's perhaps a loss of joy. Not the loss of joy, but loss of the knowledge of joy, because Christ is our joy. There is a loss of fellowship, and that dark cloud intervenes between God and ourselves as a result of our sin. And there is fellowship which is lost. There is a loss of confidence in prayer. We no longer pray. We no longer spend time in God's presence pleading with Him. We no longer come to the local church for prayer because we have lost that fellowship with God. And there is no confidence in prayer. This is the result of sin in the Christian's life. But there is a result which comes as well from the Father. There may be chastisement. There may be rebuke. There may be scourging. And it may go so far as death. Because we are told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, "For this cause some are dead," is what the thought is. "Some are weak, some are sickly, and some are dead because of sin in the believer's life." This is a description of sin. For the last couple of minutes, I'd like to suggest you a remedy to each one of these. There are those four areas of sin which are perhaps evident in most of our lives, and there is a remedy for each one of these. And this is of the utmost importance. For personal sin, there is the forgiveness. The forgiveness of God to send away, to remit, to get rid of. And that is the negative side. God removes our sin. And if a person has never been born again, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, sin lies at the door. And God invites you to acknowledge Him as Savior. And immediately there will be forgiveness. Forgiveness in the past, the present, and the future. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is also justification for this. Justification is the addition. God declaring us righteous. God giving to us that which does not belong to us. Forgiveness includes the past and the present. Justification is that blessing which we received from God today. It does not mean that we're just as if I'd never sinned, as the Unitarians believe. It does not mean that we are made righteous. It means that God accounts us that which we are not. Accounts us as righteous in His sight. For the inherited sin nature which we have, there is a twofold remedy. There is first of all that God gives to us a new nature. For this sin nature, He gives us a new nature to overcome that. And He gives to us as well the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for the ones who are lost and undone, those outside of Jesus Christ. We invite you again to return and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He will take that old nature. He will give you a new nature. He will give you a new life. He will give you the Holy Spirit of God. For the imputed sin, perhaps a very difficult thing for us to understand, is what the remedy is. God takes our sin, imputes it to Christ, and then Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection, is imputed to us. And we have this brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For the Christian sin, there is again a twofold remedy. There is forgiveness. We are told we obtain instantaneous forgiveness. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It would be a good thing for us to begin the new year with a continual exercise of that glorious remedy, forgiveness. We are not told to plead, to pray, to intercede, to cry to God. We are not told to make up a grocery list of our sins. We are told to confess. And the word confess means to say the same thing about God as God says. To look at sin from God's standpoint. Then there is the cleansing, the continual removal. There is the removal of the defilement and the contamination of sin. By spending time in the Word of God, by allowing ourselves to be permeated by the truth of God, there is a continual cleansing of the Word of God. So the cross of Christ is the ground, it is the basis for the removal of all sin and sins. And we must come to the cross of Christ if we were going to have that sin removed. For salvation, we see the penalty of sin removed in sanctification, our daily life. We see the presence of the power of sin removed, and in the future, our glorification, we see the presence of sin removed. You say to me at the close of this, you say, "Why do you speak so plainly about sin? You know, it's not a very popular subject. Why do you talk so plain about it?" I was speaking to somebody just yesterday, he said, "I've never heard a sermon on sin." I invited them to come, they're not here. But you know, it's a subject which we don't like. You say, "Why do you speak so plainly about sin? Why don't you just call it evil or error or mistake?" All right, if you ask me to do that, let me come into your home. Let me go into your medicine cabinet, take off the word poison and put peppermint. Let me take off the word dangerous and put delightful. Let me take off those crossbones and skull on that picture and put up cross peppermint candy. If you let me do that. Well, I can't guarantee you I'll just speak about errors, because the Bible speaks about sin. And that's why. Because the Bible calls it sin, and it must be dealt with in your life. It must be dealt with in my life. But we can rejoice this morning because it has been dealt with at the cross. He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee again for this portion of Thy Word. Though it's not enjoyable to listen to, yet we must acknowledge it as part of Thy Word and important to our lives. Father, we ask You help us to face ourselves in the mirror of Thy Word and see ourselves as sinners, as needing salvation and cleansing and forgiveness. Help us to come to that remedy, remedy of Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask Thy blessing again upon those who are sick and not able to be with us, that You will give them a measure of health and bring them back to us again. Thank You for those who are visiting with us, and ask that You will encourage them, fill their heart, O Father, with the knowledge of Thy Word. Take this basket of broken fragments and feed Thy hungry people this morning. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.